So we are returning this morning to our look at the book of Romans. We're going to be in chapter 9, verses 30 through 33 today. I'm going to tell a story as part of the introduction here, and I'm going to ask you to pay close attention and then hold the story for next week as well, because there's another component to these verses, which is we've talked about earlier, but it's highly important. We need to talk about again, but we didn't want to be here till 2 o'clock this afternoon, or at least you guys probably didn't. So I'm going to hold back on talking about a portion of this. We'll also be, again, as I mentioned earlier, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in the book of Jude. This story may be one that you've heard before. It takes place in the German countryside in the year 1505. It was a hot, humid July afternoon, and Martin Luther had recently graduated law school and looked very much like he had a lucrative law career ahead of him. But on this day, in the middle of the country, in the middle, away from any houses or businesses or town, as Martin Luther was strolling through the countryside, suddenly, out of nowhere, a storm appeared. A terrible storm. It started pouring down rain, and then lightning struck so close to him that it knocked him off his feet. He was terrified. He was terrified of the storm because he was terrified of dying. He was terrified of dying because he was so fearful of God's wrath and judgment. And so he cried out, "Help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." About 2 weeks later, he entered a monastery. He gave up his law career and entered a monastery. The man who would later condemn these sort of practices in the Catholic Church became a monk. And Luther worked hard to be saved. He worked hard to be justified. He worked hard for his righteousness. His order had required times of prayer and fasting. He prayed more and he fasted more, often going days upon day without food. If he felt that he had some sort of ungodly thought or desire, he would sleep on the floor, on the cold, hard stone floor with no blankets, as sort of a penitence that he was offering in order to try and be righteous with God. He would spend hours in the confessional. You know, the Roman Catholic Church has a confessional booth where you confess your sins to the priest. And here's someone that's in a monastery, and he would spend hours and hours confessing. At one point, the priest actually kicked him out, saying, "You're not leaving time for the other monks to come in and confess. Come back when you've done something worth confessing." Luther understood the holiness and righteousness of God and wanted to get his, to be righteous enough to be with God. 10 years he did this. 10 years he lived like this in the monastery. And then Luther was given the task of teaching a book of the Bible to young students, and his life was changed forever. Anyone know what that book was? Well, he diligently studied Paul's letter to the Romans, and he felt that he understood every word and every phrase except one: the righteousness of God. What he read in Romans didn't line up with what he thought the righteousness of God meant. He'd always understood it to mean that God was righteous and demanded that we be righteous, that we be without sin, that we be perfected, which is why he worked so hard at it. But there was something here that didn't click as he read what Paul wrote. So he went to a copy of a commentary on Romans by Augustine, in which Augustine said that the righteousness of God is the righteousness that's made available to sinners as a free gift to all who believe in Christ Jesus. When Luther read this and saw that exactly what the scripture was saying, and he understood what it meant, he said it was as if the gates of paradise had been thrown open before him, and with tears of joy he walked through. Luther is quoted as saying, "I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever any monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was me. All my brothers in the monastery who knew this would bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other works." Praise God for his revelation. This is the man who would now reject any notion of works-based salvation. This is the man who became the father of the Reformation, from which we get the very biblical understanding of the ideas referred to as the five solas, which state that Christians are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed by Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. It's easy to giggle at Martin Luther, his made-up word, monkery. It's easy to see him as being foolish early on with all his working to be righteous. But Martin Luther was a man with a great mind. While his actions may have been foolish, he was very intelligent. He loved God. And the church today, 500 years after the Reformation, is not free of that thought. Even when we teach and learn and think and know, it's so easy to slip into the concern of, am I good enough? Am I good enough to be saved? I mean, so many people, I talk to people all the time and ask them about their state with the Lord, and they say, well, I hope I've done enough. I hope St. Peter will let me in. And people will talk about people they know. I mean, this happens all the time at funerals. Right? Well, you know, I know he's in a better place. I know he was such a nice person. He was such a good person. She did all these good things. Now we know that Christians should do good things. Christians should do good works. But as we've said here thousands and thousands of times, I think, that is the fruit of our salvation, but it is never the root of our salvation. Our salvation can never be accomplished by anything that we do. It's Christ alone. It's not Jesus plus all the good stuff that I've done. It's just Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 9, and we will pick up at verse 30. Lord God, as we open your word this morning, remembering indeed that this is the living word of the living God. Words written by Paul. And every single syllable divinely inspired by your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, may your Holy Spirit be our teacher this morning. Be an evident presence to all who are here. And may we learn all you would have us learn. May we know all that you would have us know. And then when we leave this place, may we speak all that we should speak, do all that you would have us do, go to the people to whom you would have us go, sharing the good news of Christ. Lord, would you accomplish that this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that it is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So as I said earlier, there's a very important component of this that we have talked about earlier, but if the Lord is willing, we'll come back next week and talk about it again. It's where that righteousness comes from, what is Luther referred to as an alien righteousness. It's something outside ourselves. So please don't think I'm just skipping that this morning. That's just going to be set aside for another time. But as for these verses and what we do have to talk about this morning, it starts off with Paul asking this question, as he has done so often through this passage. He's asked questions. And as he's asked before, they're rhetorical questions. Paul is not expecting an answer from the audience at Rome. He's not expecting an answer from us. He's actually going to give us the answer. But these questions, this is a very useful a tactic that Paul uses. By asking a question, rather than, he could just go on with you know, plain truths, there would be nothing wrong with that. But by interjecting these questions, it makes us stop and think. We might just be listening. We might even nod off while listening. We might just kind of lose attention a little bit. And then Paul says, what should we say then? It makes us think, well, what should we say then? How do we consider these things? I think it's also Paul showing that he understands that we may well have questions because this is a difficult topic or difficult topics that he's been talking about. And Paul is, under the power of the Holy Spirit, going to answer those questions. And I think that's a wonderful thing that we should always remember when we're reading the Bible, hearing the Bible, hearing the Bible preached, is that the Holy Spirit did inspire every single word that Paul and all the other authors of the Bible wrote, everything that they wrote, and that same Holy Spirit, these thousands of years later, dwells within his people and is here. So the author of this book is here to answer these questions for us. And so Paul makes this contrast between the Gentiles and the Israelites. And he has been kind of weaving his way back and forth doing this comparison and contrasting. And so as he even just here in chapter 9, he's gone, he's talking about the true Israel, the children of the promise. He talked about Esau and Jacob and all those kind of things going back and forth. And I was listening to Sinclair Ferguson preach, and he says something in a couple of different sermons I think is very useful for us to remember. He was referring back a few chapters in Romans, and he said, what we referred to 5 months ago, Paul referred to 5 minutes ago. And so even though I think there's a great use to us going slowly through these verses, we do need to remember that this is a single letter and that these ideas in verses 30 to 33 are just a continuation of what Paul has been saying in the verses before. So Paul's working his way through these verses and these ideas, these thoughts about Jews and Gentiles. And we go just again back a few verses. We'll see what he's been setting up here. And then Paul uses this question, what shall we say then? He uses that question to set up an explanation. And I want to clarify something here. As Paul talks about Gentiles, or as he talks about Jews, or as he talks about Israel or Israelites, in these verses specifically, this is not universal, but specifically here, he's talking about Gentiles who have become Christians. And he's talking about Jews who have rejected Christ. So obviously, right, many Jews had come to Christ. The first church was largely Jewish. The apostles were Jewish. But he's talking about those, the greater portion of them who had rejected them. And obviously, much of the world had not yet even heard of Christ, so he's not talking about all Gentiles. But specifically here, he refers to Gentile Christians and Jews who have rejected Christ. And what he's saying here is that these Gentiles did not pursue righteousness. And yet, they've attained it. They didn't pursue it, and yet they've attained it. And again, this is what we want to talk about more next week, but he's saying that it was by grace you've been saved through faith. This is what? A gift from God. They got this righteousness by faith. That faith was a gift from God. But what about the Israelites? What happened to them? Notice what Paul does not say. In verse 31, he does not say, Israel who pursued righteousness did not succeed. No, he said, Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed. Why? Because he says they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. So we've heard this before. We know that the truth of this, that the Israelites were trying so desperately to obey the law. They had added to the law. They had all of these almost crazy requirements for people, and none of that was bringing them any closer to Jesus. The law was meant to show their need for Jesus. The law was a standard. And like I said earlier to the children, that when we sin and go and ask for forgiveness, what we see there is our need for Jesus. We know God will forgive us. Why? Because of Jesus. We see the separation between us and him. And Jesus fills in that gap. And the law, that standard, was to show how far we are away from the standard. So if I gave you a Sharpie and asked you to just eyeball the exact center of the building going this way and put a dot over there, and then the exact center going this way, just using your eyes, over there, and then without any tile on the floor with lines, let's just pretend there's no lines on the floor, to draw a perfectly straight line from that dot to that dot. And then I'm going to get a measuring tape, and I'm going to measure and see if you're in the center on either side, which I bet you're not. And then I'm going to put a chalk line down to show the straight line, and I bet you're not on it. But some of us might be pretty good at that, and it might look like the line is straight until we measure it up against the standard. Then we would see how far off we are. And whether you're, according to the law, whether you're off a little or a lot, you're off. So just this idea of perfectly keeping the law, for one, is impossible. There's so many little potential problems here. Let's just say one could perfectly keep the law, and that made you feel pretty good about yourself. Well, then you sin by being prideful about what you had accomplished. The problem, and that was a problem. For many of these Israelites, though they did not perfectly keep the law, they were pretty proud of how much they had accomplished, how well they had done. And over the centuries, over the generations, this has produced a really interesting thought among Orthodox Jews. I was watching, it's an old copy, you can find it online, a Larry King show, and John MacArthur was on, and there was a Muslim cleric, and there was someone who believes God's in the trees and the flowers, and then there was an atheist, and then there was a Jewish rabbi. And the rabbi said, well, how do you get to heaven? The rabbi said, well, you do your best. You do as good as you can. And if you've done more good than you've done bad, it's basically pass-fail. And if you've ever listened to John MacArthur, he's like, pass-fail, show me that in here. Go to your Old Testament, really, try to show me that there. Christ alone. And what Paul is saying here, that what the Jewish people had done, they'd worked so hard and completely missed the point. Their righteousness became a self-righteousness. They'd missed the point by a galaxy, and their missing it was a sin. And he's saying that these Gentiles here who are following Christ, even though they did not do all that work, they did the one thing that was needed. They followed Christ Jesus, and God saved them. But the unrepentant Jews, they just kept hammering down on the law, how well they kept it, how good I look compared to you. You remember the two guys in the temple, and the one guy's got his head bowed low, and he's weeping, and he's beating his chest, and he's just quietly pleading his case before God because he knows he's a sinner. And the other guy's over there going, Lord, thank you for not making me like him. Thank you for making me as good as I am. And I'd encourage you to go read through Matthew 23 this afternoon. Jesus addresses this over and over again. If you read through that, the first two-thirds of Matthew 23, over and over again, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And then he describes their legalistic approach to righteousness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. He's saying this to the religious leaders. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Neither you enter yourselves, nor allow those who would go with you to enter in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel across the land and sea to make a single proselyte, meaning someone who's not Jewish becoming a Jew. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Why? Because everything they were doing was according to what they said they ought to do. Keep the law will get you into heaven. Then we remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You must be born again. Jesus continues through that passage. He calls them blind guides. He calls them hypocrites for all the nitpicking work they do over and over trying to obey the law, like Martin Luther. right? 1,500 years later, like Martin Luther, all the while ignoring Jesus, all the while ignoring the author and fulfiller of the law, who was standing right in front of them. Jesus was right there. Their Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, was right there. And what happened? It tripped them up. It tripped them up. Verse 32. They did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Here, Paul draws from Isaiah and from the Psalms. He mashes some verses together. Peter also will quote this in his first letter, this notion of Christ as a stone. And the context for the Jewish hearers of this would have been beyond just the stumbling stone, but Christ as the precious cornerstone, the capstone. Isaiah 14 says, he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. And to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He shall stumble on it, they shall fall and be broken. They will be snared and taken. Isaiah 28, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's probably a familiar phrase. There's a story behind that. It's a true story. It's chronicled elsewhere, though it's not in the Bible. When they were building the first temple, and the architects and designers designed what it should look like, and they sent orders off to the stonecutters to have stone cut, which was done in another place, at a quarry, I guess. And they would cut the stone as defined by the designers, and then have the stone transported to where the temple was being built. And they would look and see where the stone was, and they would have then the builders put it in place. One day, a stone was brought to them that didn't match anything that they thought they needed. So they rejected that stone and had it put off to the side. When the building, the temple, was nearing completion, they called off for the capstone to be brought from the quarry. And the message came back, we sent that weeks ago. And so the designers were looking around and they said, we don't see any other stones. And someone said, what about that one we threw away? And they went and sure enough, that was the one they had cut early to be the capstone, the stone that the builders rejected, had become the beautiful capstone for the whole project. So like hearing Jesus quote Psalm 22 from the cross, he says one line, but to those who were hearing, who were very familiar with the Psalms, would have known what Jesus was alluding to, the rest of what that psalm would say. Those who heard this would have known full well that story. Would have known full well that he was talking about Jesus, the one that they had rejected. Understand that he's the capstone for all creation. He's the capstone of our faith. He's the capstone of our very lives. He's the capstone of all eternity. He's the capstone of the living temple that's being built by what? By you and I, the living stones being built up into a temple. To all who believe. To those who do not believe, he is a stumbling stone. And that's true for Jews and Gentiles alike, though in this particular passage, Paul is just referring to the Jews because he was presented to them first as his people, to the Jew first and then the Gentile, and they rejected him. So I want to now talk about three ways in which Jesus is a stumbling stone. And then after that, I want to talk about a couple of things that we need to do in response to this passage. But the three ways that Jesus is a stumbling stone, and this is not comprehensive, I'm sure we can find many more, but these three are, one, Jesus is who the Bible says he is. Two, faith versus works. And three, the doctrine of election. Number one, Jesus is who the Bible says he is. Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus is God the Son. That was a huge stumbling stone for the Jews. And brothers and sisters, it's a stumbling stone for people today. That Jesus is God is a stumbling stone. It trips people up. I think if people knew that Jesus was God, they would run to him. And quickly. But when Jesus said that he was God, the Jews said he was blaspheming. They yelled. They gnashed their teeth. They tore their clothing. And they nailed him to a cross. I don't think we get that response much today. We get today that's just a silly notion. Yeah, Jesus was a good guy. It sounds like he did nice things. But God? There is no God. This is the common response. What God? How could Jesus be God? There is no God. And that's the problem with things we stumble over, right? Things that we trip over. We don't look and see things like this cord here. If I look and I see it, I won't stumble over it. It's what I don't pay attention to that I stumble over. When I think that the path is smooth and level and just, you know, a nice packed dirt path, and I just walk along not looking at the ground, that stone that sticks up is what will trip me. When we walk along as if the rocks aren't really there, we stumble and fall. And people walk along as if Jesus is not really God, and they fall. Number two, faith versus works. And this goes back to some of what I was talking about with Martin Luther. What goes back talking to the Pharisees and the other Jewish leadership and what they taught the Jewish people. Justification does not come by works. It does not come by Jesus plus anything else. When we lived in Oklahoma, there was a little church we used to drive past, and the sign out front said something like, "Just the Bible." And one day we got a flyer from that church in the mail, and it said something on similar on the front, like, "Just the Bible. We don't add anything to the Bible. We're just a Bible-believing church. Come as you are." But then when you looked inside, well, come as you are, but only if you're carrying a King James Bible. If you're a man, make sure you have a jacket and tie. If you're a woman, make sure you have a dress below the knee. Just to come to church. Adding rules. This is what we're prone to do. Sometimes they're good things. Sometimes they're good rules. They're things that we ought to do, but they don't save us. And we're just prone to wanting there to be or thinking there is something else that we must do or that other people must do in order to be saved. Again, I've heard it over and over again. I hope I'm going to make it to heaven. I hope I've done enough. And to be honest, in times of my own faltering, when I find myself in sin, I think those same sort of thoughts. And then I need to remember what we were singing just before this message, which comes out of Romans 8, that nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Also, that means nothing can keep Jesus from saving me. If Jesus has decided to save me, nothing can stop him, not even me. And Ephesians is oh so clear, by grace you've been saved through faith, not by works. And the third thing is this doctrine of election. That can really be a stumbling stone. And I mention it because we've been talking about it now for a few weeks. This idea, that God is sovereign and chooses and has chosen since before the foundation of the earth is what the Bible says, those he will save. And we have this common response to this, something inside us that makes us want to think or feel that that's not fair. And we've addressed that. And we say, you cannot get more fair than what God chooses to do. God, without sin, what he chooses to do is always right and righteous and good and godly. But this notion trips people up. And I really think, if we think this through, this should really give us peace. I know many of us here, and I suspect all of us here, have people we care for very deeply who are not saved. And we all know lots of people people we may not care for as much, but that need Jesus. We know they need to be saved. When you pray for someone you love to be saved, I wonder what you pray. You might pray that that person gets their act together and stops doing all the bad things and gets perfect and comes to Christ. Maybe. But more likely you pray that God would do something. Not for them to do something, though that might be good as well for them to stop doing those things, but to be saved, we pray that God would break into their lives, would come to them, reveal himself to them, and save them. I think it's helpful with that. And also, I think, when we look at people in general, even us non-judgmental people, we look at people and kind of think, maybe subconsciously, how likely it is that they might be saved. I have a friend who has a friend, and he always refers to him, this guy, as he's a Christian but doesn't know it. And I know what he means by that. He means he's a good guy. He's an honest business person. He's good to his neighbors. He's kind. He's generous. But we know this. If he doesn't know Christ, he's not a Christian. He's a good guy, in a sense. But we tend to think that somebody like that, well, they're a little bit closer, aren't they? And then we think of people that are mean and nasty, or maybe they're nice, but we know they're drug users, or maybe they're good neighbors, but we know that they're cruel business people, and they lie and steal and cheat, or maybe they're robbers or dictators or kidnappers. And we think of that really nice guy, and we think of that terrorist, and we say, which one is more likely to be saved? And I think off the top of our head, most of us say, well, the nice guy. No, we don't know. We just don't know. We don't know who is more likely to be saved because it's not because of what they're doing. And I think there's a great peace in that because as evangelizing Christians, that should make us, one, want to share the gospel with everybody. Not that we're saving them, but God using our words. How can they believe if they don't hear? How can they hear if we don't say it, right? God can save that father, that mother, that brother, that sister, that child of ours who's not a Christian. We never have any reason to give up hope. The thief on the cross, who as far as we know did nothing good in his life, moments before he stopped breathing, he entered the kingdom of heaven. My mother's father, moments before he stopped breathing, only then did he enter the kingdom of heaven. With praying daughters and a praying wife for decades. When sharing the gospel, we understand that Jesus is who he says he is. That it is faith, not works, that saves us. And that this thought of God choosing, God being sovereign, may be a stumbling block for someone that we're sharing the gospel with. But don't let it trip you up. It may be a stumbling block for them. It may not be. But if it's a stumbling block for you, it will be a stumbling block for them. If any of these things are a stumbling block for you, let's talk. Give me a call. We'll get together and we'll talk about these things. And then there are three things that I want us to consider. What we are to do, how are we to respond to these notions? One is pay attention. Two is pay attention to the right things. And number three is be encouraged. Number one, pay attention. As I mentioned before, we often stumble over things like stones when we're not paying attention where we're going. We're not watching where we're going. So pay attention to Jesus in all that you do. The Bible tells us that whether we eat or drink or anything else, we do it for the glory of God. If we live in that way, we're paying attention to Jesus. We also stumble when we walk in the dark, in a place where we can't see. And this is a dark world. And this is a light to your feet. This is a lamp for your path. Praying and reading your Bible will help keep you from stumbling. And when you're not stumbling, then you can be salt and light to others. You can show others the correct way and help keep them from stumbling. Second thing, pay attention to the right things. I said earlier that one of the stumbling blocks is that Jesus is who he says he is. We need to remember that to the fullest. We need to remember that to the completion of who Jesus says he is. That call to worship that we had this morning, or that the prayer that referred to Philippians, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. We need to know that now. Jesus is our Lord, he's our Savior, he's our King, he's our hope for all eternity. We need to pay attention to that all the time. If you want to be salt and light in the world, helping others not to stumble, we need to walk in the light and make sure we're not stumbling, which means we need to pay attention to the right things and not to get caught up in the junk of this world. So enjoy sports. I enjoy sports. I like to watch football and I like to watch baseball. Don't hate somebody because they have a different colored jersey than one you like to wear on game day. Don't be hateful toward anyone over a bunch of grown-ups playing with a ball. Participate in the political process, but don't let politics cause you to hate anyone Don't let politics rise above Jesus in importance in your life. I talked earlier to the kids about the golden calf, and we could go on and on about this, but there are so many things we allow to get between us and Jesus. They become idols in our lives. And Christians, self-proclaimed Christians, and many who probably really are Christians, if you just look at social media, you see that we mess this up all the time. All the time. Facebook posts that alternate between John 3:16 and blankety blank this politician. How does that make Jesus look? We need to pay attention and pay attention to the right thing, and the right thing is Jesus. And the third thing is to be encouraged. And I'm going to, if you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. So Paul's using different words here because of the two different cultures, right? The Jews, very religious people looking for signs from God. The Greeks and other Gentiles were academics, philosophers, and they were looking for knowledge and wisdom. And Paul's saying that he uses different words, but really stumbling block and folly are the same thing. They're things that would trip you up to keep you from coming to Christ. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. I love, and I've shared the whole story before, I'm not going to do it now, but the tale of the emperor's new clothes, and maybe you're familiar with that, but just in a nutshell, these two swindlers convince the king, the emperor, that they're making this new robe for him that's going to be the finest thing on earth, but only the most cultured and educated and wise people will be able to see it. And so when they bring him nothing He figures, well, I'm not cultured enough or wise enough, so he pretends he can see it. When they pretend to put nothing on him, and he walks out into the courtyard naked, right? Everybody goes, oh, look at that wonderful robe, because they all want to appear wise and cultured and educated. And the one little boy looks and goes, dude's naked, right? There's truth. Well, the world right now in all sorts of ways is screaming out things that are so-called truths. And they're blatantly untrue. There's nothing there. But they've been fooled by culture. They've been fooled some by education, some by so-called wisdom, worldly wisdom, Paul would say, to believe there's something there. We preach Christ and him crucified, which is the true wisdom. We need to be encouraged in a world that will increasingly tell us, for years they've been telling us, that we're not very smart. Now they're telling us that we're intolerant. We need to be encouraged that there is a truth, and it is Christ, the living Son of the living God. And then if you would turn over to Jude, which, you know, this is one of my favorite passages. We come to it often. Verse 24. Christ is a stumbling block to those who don't believe. Those of us who do believe, our feet are still in this world. Doubts still arise. And we still have to move through this world with the jeers and perhaps the hatred coming from the world, with our own self-doubt. We walk through this world and we're likely to stumble on our own. But now to him who is able to keep you from what? Able to keep you from stumbling. Christ is completely capable and will keep you from stumbling. You might trip up, but he's going to hold you up. We've used this image before of the toddler learning to walk, right? And the dad right behind him holding on to his little overall. So he might slip, he might stumble, but he's not going to fall. He's not going down. Dad's there to protect him. And Christ is here because nothing can take us right from his love. Christ is with us. We may have doubts. We may slip up. We will sin. We will not fall. We cannot fall because we're not relying on our power. We're relying on the power of Christ Jesus. And he is able to keep us from stumbling. And one day he's going to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's going to present us with great joy, our joy, and his joy. Because Hebrews tells us that he went to the cross for the joy set before him, which was God's glory and your salvation. You're not going to be, where is it? I've lost the reference in Zephaniah. It says that God exalts over us in with loud singing. There's joy in heaven for the Christian. And God's waiting to take us home. So we need to be encouraged as we walk through this world as people who are way imperfect, unable to keep steady footing. But with God's word as our light, with God the rock as our foundation, and with Christ holding us fast to keep us from falling. This is absolute truth. Brothers and sisters in Christ, be encouraged. And if you're here today, and you've not put your trust in Christ Jesus, none of this is true for you. But it can be even today. And I've said this before, you're surrounded by Christians in this room. If you have been in church your whole life and have never put your trust in Jesus, may today be the day. Lord God, call anyone unsaved to you. And we ask that you would do it here and you would do it now. And Lord God, for my brothers and sisters in Christ, for all of us who are Christians, Lord, help us to keep our eye on you. Keep Christ above every horizon. May we walk steadily through this world with your word as our light, with our feet firmly on the rock, and knowing that you hold us up. Then may we walk into this world urgently, telling others the good news. Lord God, we thank you that nothing can take us away from you or take you away from us. We thank you for that assurance. We thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So we gather all these things up, and we've come here from different places with different things going on, with a different week behind us and a different week ahead of us. What do we do with all this? I think it's helpful to remember two things that Jesus proclaimed to his people. One, come all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you need rest, rest in the arms of Christ. But also remember, he said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. So we need to rest when we need rest. And after that, until the next time that we need that rest, we need to be about the work of telling people the good news that Jesus will save them, and then helping those and us here helping one another to look more like Jesus. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.